So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is the one who's working in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing or grumbling or complaining, so you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. The sentiments of the Apostle Paul in applying the doctrine of the hypostatic union and the humility of Jesus Christ to our experience. Indeed, to be spiritual, you are responsible to be humble before God. The beginning principle in the wisdom that God offers you is humility. The fear of the Lord is another way of describing this humility. It isn't just a sense of self, that I'm less than I might think of myself, but that I am nothing compared to the infinite God who made me to be a repository, a place of His glory. And when you think of yourself as from the Creator having your existence and thereby having your value, your worth, your significance, life takes on the meaning God intends it to take. And that is one way of describing, actually, fellowship with God, that you are adjusted to reality in terms of who God is and who He says you are, and that you therefore enjoy the rapport that God has secured for you through the death of His Son. Jesus died for your sins, all your sins, past, present, and future. If you've trusted in Christ, then your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. That means sins you haven't done yet are already forgiven. That means that you don't go to hell. There's no hell for you. There's no wrath. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that word "in Christ Jesus" is technical for your position in Christ. That means, and people have taken that to mean, that you can do any sin and you won't go to hell. People always say that once Paul is correctly exegeted and understood. What works must I do to inherit life? Jesus asked. Believe, he says. It's not a work at all. It's faith in someone else's work. And so when grace is preached, then license is advanced in some quarters. But that's not our way. According to the scriptures we've been reading, the Christian life is not about going to heaven. The Christian life is about, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Christian life is to be in fellowship with God. And so the idea of licentiousness and sin is actually dealt with nicely in the book of Galatians, to which we turn this evening. And the description of the fruit of the Spirit is for those in fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is no sin, not having any unconfessed sin in your life. And that, to some people, is a quandary. If you tell me my sins have already been forgiven, why are you telling me to confess my sins so that they will be forgiven? And the answer is that for someone who is born again into a new life, you have a walk that is worthy of your standing and your calling. And that worthy walk is forfeited when you step off the path into sin. And the solution for that error is to confess it. In other words, there's two categories of forgiveness mentioned for sin in the New Testament, and we need desperately to constantly benefit from that second category. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't make any mistake. This is to believers. This is about the restoration to fellowship, and I contend that most believers are probably not in fellowship because most believers have misunderstood 1 John 1:9 to apply to unbelievers, that they need to confess their sins. That is not what you tell an unbeliever. You don't say, confess your sins to God. That's not what an unbeliever does. An unbeliever receives Christ through faith for the forgiveness of his sins, since Jesus paid for them. But the believer, who now belongs to God, has to confess his sins because we're his child. Unbeliever cannot say, I'm a child of God. Believer is born again into the family of God, and that's why born again language. So as one born into a family, we confess. Let's take a moment for that vital restoration of fellowship through cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we begin with gratitude always when we bring our request, and we're going to bring requests tonight, Father. We start with gratitude because you've commanded us to. This always orients us back to your grace. It always orients us back to our standing. In the greatest turmoil and tribulation of life, Father, we are capable of joy. We are capable, indeed responsible, to come to your throne of grace with our gratitude, our thanksgiving. So we thank you tonight, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with you and your word. We thank you for the word that you've given us that discloses who you are and what you're like. Father, we thank you for one another, the testimony we bear in each other's lives to the importance, the power, the impact of the word of God, where nothing is more important. And though no one else perhaps around us may value the word of God like we do, that doesn't change the facts of the case that it has this value. And I thank you for that shared testimony we have in each other's lives and in the lives of those around us. Father, I ask you tonight to cultivate that testimony as we grow nearer to you through the intake of your word. Pray that we would be conformed for having been here, for having devoted our efforts of concentration and depended on your Spirit for his enlightenment. I pray that we would be conformed to your character in the hour ahead. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We make our transition tonight to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, which you could say with a very broad brush, up until really the last two verses, is where he kind of is his conclusion, is the application of the fruit of the Spirit. The application of the fruit of the Spirit. We've learned in the prior context how not to live with each other. How not to live with each other. Always important when you go to a new passage in the Scriptures. Before I tell you, you're going to be taught tonight how to restore a believer in error. How to restore a believer in sin. Before we go there, let's get the context, because that's how to live. But how not to live with each other is, for example, Galatians 5:15. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed one by another. See, the way the world is, it destroys people. The way the church is designed, it doesn't. It builds people up. And so there's that dichotomy. Now, the Scriptures do, and God will, through His teaching, the teaching of His Word, He will tear down the idols we build to self and the strongholds of false thinking in our hearts. He will tear that down and remake you in His image even more. He'll more conform you to His character. But that's not what we mean when we say build one another up. Not build up our arrogance, not puff up like knowledge puffs up. But He edifies and we encourage one another. But see, the alternative is biting and devouring one another, and that's what's going on in the church in Galatia. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. He goes through and talks about the walk by the Spirit command. The command to walk by the Spirit in verse 16 is the alternative to the way the world functions. And you as a believer in the power of the flesh will bite and devour each other and you'll be consumed by one another. But the Holy Spirit empowering you equips you with the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. Not the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. The works of the flesh that we've seen. And so, after going through the fruit of the Spirit in detail, we said, now those who belong to Christ Jesus, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Meaning, the power of the sin nature is broken. You still have to deal with it, but you're not enslaved to it. And you're not disobedient to a legitimate master. When the old sin nature says, I need you to go ahead and take the bait, and you say, no, I don't have to. That is a legitimate choice, whereas an unbeliever doesn't have that choice. Verse 25, we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And that is the phase one, phase two issue. The Holy Spirit regenerated you so that you're now born again. Two different concepts, conceptual phrases that are talking about the same concept. Two different phrases, to be born again and to be regenerate, that are talking about the same thing, and it's done by the Holy Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit has caused us to be regenerate, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's phase two. And so, the Christian life, the Christian way of life, is throughout Pauline literature called a walk. The walk. And it's interesting that Proverbs talks about the walk of life and halach and how you walk. And this is an old concept. It's not a new concept in the church age. But it takes on special significance because we're walking in dependence on the Spirit where Old Testament saints could not. So verse 26, how not to live together. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. That's how not to live with one another. how not to live with one another. And sadly, some expositors say it's sad they put a chapter break. Others say it's nice. I say it's another one of these things you have to put numbers in to help you find your place. Everybody could turn to Galatians 6 fairly easily tonight because there's a number 6 and we got verse 1. But there's a word in verse 1 that makes us have to connect verse 1 of chapter 6 with verse 26 of chapter 5. And so you have an incomplete story if you just do Galatians 5. It's been said Galatians chapter 5 is one of the great chapters of Scripture. Indeed it is. But if you stop at verse 26, you haven't been taught experientially in an applicational way how you should live with one another, how the church should function. We've seen how it's not to function. We've seen what the fruit of the Spirit, the qualities they are, but we haven't seen how we apply them, and that's what chapter 6 does. For example, chapter 6, 1 through 5, bearing one another's burdens is kind of the summary of that section. This is mentioned even in verse 1, a spirit of gentleness. That's the fruit of the Spirit in verse 1. Okay? We have the law of load bearing. Bear your own load, but you bear one another's load. And we said there's a riddle in verses 2 and verses 5. Verses 2 and 5, bear one another's burdens in verse 5, for each one will bear his own load. And we said that's not a contradiction. That's a question. Can you read the Scriptures as they're intended? And so this section is how you relate to one another in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. Then you have giving in verses 6 through 10, giving specifically to those who teach. And that's an interesting thing, that the sowing and reaping of verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap, is talking about, verse 6, sharing all good things with those who teach you the Word. And people think, well, reaping and sowing talks about lots of... No, it's in this specific instance. That phrase, do not be deceived, for God is not mocked, is about verse 6. And so we're talking about actual going from general relationship in the body, how we bear one another's burdens. It's talking about fellow believers in Christ and how we bear each other's burdens, to the specific instance of those that teach and how we support them. And then verse 10 goes back to the general, especially to those who are the household of the faith. Do good to all people. That's verse 10. And verses 11 through 16, Paul then recaps and refreshes all that he has said in the epistle with a kind of a final summary note. So the bulk of the exhortation of how we should live is really verses 1 through 10 of Galatians 6, the fruit of the Spirit applied. How shall we live with each other? Well, you've been this guy before. You've been this character. What's wrong with him? Well, actually his tie is just exactly the right length. His belt and his gig line are straight. I know he's standing up, but he doesn't have his jacket buttoned, but well, that's kind of acceptable these days in certain instances. What's wrong with this guy? Well, the problem is he's not driving while he talks on his cell phone. Okay, that's bizarre. You're supposed to drive while you talk on your cell phone, some people think, right? And I'm just playing with you. But he's on his phone and his car hood is up because he's broken down on the side of the road. And searching for an image for what Paul is talking about in verse 1 really goes here. I thought about doing a dog that accidentally got caught in a trap. But that doesn't really apply, and I'll show you why as we work through the close exegesis of verse 1. Well, what you've got is a brother that is someone you happen upon who has fallen by the wayside. He has stumbled, and he is in need of help. And in this case, it's a good story. This is often not the case. You have a brother that stumbled, and they don't know it. They don't know they're stuck in the gutter, and they don't know they need help. This man's actually asking for help. And believers, this is the guy you're at. You pray that when it's your turn to help a believer be restored, they're actually looking for them to be restored. Dr. Chafer used to tell a story of a man who did not understand 1 John 1:9, who called him, a very prominent minister, he didn't name the person, but well known, everyone would know his name. He called him or telegraphed him, I need you to come right away, and it would be a 4-day train ride or something to go see him, and would interrupt Dr. Chafer's ministry and all that he was doing. And but I've sinned, and I need you to come right away. You must come. And so he came to him, and he said, I've committed a sin unto death, or I've committed I've blasphemed the Spirit or something, and so I've committed the unforgivable sin, and whatever the sin was, I'm sure it would just shock us to hear the name of the person and the sin that he was guilty of. And so Dr. Chafer went across the country on the train back before he had a car, or that cars were going to travel that far. He went to restore this man. And he taught him the forgiveness of the believer and the cleansing from all unrighteousness in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And said, now you are equipped, you need to recover, and now you can restore others. And that's the issue, is helping other people realign their fellowship with God. Now here's the hard thing. There's two kinds of believers that you catch in sin. The reason I use this picture is because you come upon this person, that's what this means to be caught in sin. It doesn't mean that you're trapped in your sin. It means that someone comes along and sees you sinning, and they restore you. This guy knows he needs help. The man that called Dr. Chafer said, I need help. A lot of times you will see something and say, they don't even know. How do I approach that person? And chances are, given the old sin nature, you tell someone, and however you tell them, in a very gentle way. Obviously, from the passage, it's going to be very gentle. In a very, Nathan telling David, you are the man, through telling a story. You know, however you tell them, chances are a person that's far enough from the Lord in their thoughts is going to react in some sort of arrogance and revile you for it. And that's very often the case, and that's not your problem. How they react to the truth of love is not your problem. It's really God's problem. And rejecting the truth from you, Paul says to the Galatians, one of my favorite verses. Let me see if I can find it. One of my favorite verses is where Paul says, have I become your enemy? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And we're at verse 16 of chapter 4. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Only if you are married to a lie. Only if you are so committed and covenanted with a lie that you will not ever see the truth. That yes, you will be enemies then. But notice which side of that argument you're on. So there's an opening image for you, and your response is probably the same as my response when we see something like this. We want to help. The verse is Galatians 6:1 in the New American Standard. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Actually, the concepts in this one verse are so fruitful. There's so much here that we'll just take the night on Galatians 6:1 and perhaps develop a skill that we need to have that we may never have had before. See if I want to show that slide. Yeah, I'll show this slide. Here's the Greek and the New American Standard I just read to you. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. You too will not be tempted. Every word is significant in the Scriptures, and so let's look at this word by word. The first word we find is the word translated brethren. And we don't use that word generally except in church circles. You don't come home to, if you have five brothers, you don't come home and say, hello, brethren. You know, they're your brothers, or you call them by name, or you just punch each other in the nose, whatever brothers do. Of course, we mean in a sanctified way. Brethren. Adelphos is the word, and it looks like this in the actual inflected form we find in the text, and it's in the plural nominative. And this is the word as transliterated in English, and it means brother. And words that have delph, that sound, that phoneme delph in there, are generally about brotherhood, like Philadelphia, and for example. And so, brother. And the significance of this word, throughout Paul's writings, should not be lost on us. He's talking about church-age believers when he says this. He doesn't address brothers who may or may not be believers. When he calls you brother, he means born-again one in the body of Christ. He means someone who is regenerate, and that's very important. Otherwise, there's no basis for this brotherhood. Liberal theologians want to say brotherhood is a function of your physical generation, that we're part of the brotherhood of man. Well, you could call that a brotherhood of a sense because we have the same background and our genetic history back to Adam and Eve and then Noah and his family and so forth. And you could do that, but when Paul says it, he's using it in a terminology that means those that aren't brethren are not addressed, and those that are addressed. And when you have that kind of distinction, now you have to understand Paul's talking to believers. And when you say that, that's very important on our theology because of the Galatian problem. These people had fallen from grace. They've been severed from Christ. Okay? That language doesn't mean not believer. It means loser. It means failure. It means someone that's waiting outside the principal's office for a whipping. To go 20 years back in the Texas educational philosophy. Church age believers, members of the royal family of God, also are to conduct themselves locally in a local body, a local family, wherever they find themselves and in their local church as family. That's the idea. When you read brethren, it's family. And that's something I'll say again and again and again and again and again. People say, all this family business. Well, what I want to be is biblical. I want to recognize from the Bible that God designed and instituted family. And I want to look at the culture around me and see how it compares and see that family is in the toilet in our culture. Family is destroyed because we think it's a man-made social construct. And it's actually God's institution. And we see that He applies family as a quality, as a pattern, for how to conduct ourselves as local church. We are doubly under conviction to consider this and to get it right. Brethren, next word is if. Next word in your Bible is if, and it introduces a third-class condition. This is the Greek E-A-N, aeon, if, and there are two words for if in Greek, and they matter. If A, E-I, is if, and aeon is if. And they have a subtle nuance in the way they're used. This is what's called the beginning of a third-class condition because he's stating a general case. He is not talking about a specific instance. Unless he doesn't say, let's suppose that I have a guy in mind that he's a sinful brother. He doesn't say it that way. He is making a general set of a case law that when this happens. And that's the function of this third-class condition. There is not a specific instance. If this should happen, then do this. When this happens, do this. There's a scholarly debate among evangelical, even dispensational grammarians on the syntax of conditionals, conditional clauses in Greek, but here we can reasonably conclude that the uncertainty introduced by this type of condition has more uncertainty in it because it uses subjunctive mood. It's used to broaden the application from Paul's teaching so that it's a general precept. And if this happens in general, you do this. And so I would take this for this instance of the Galatian precept to apply to all of us, as I do generally with Paul's commands to the churches. Now remember, brethren, he's talking about a local church. Do this if this happens. It's general precept. And so we're getting some church age ecclesiology. How do we function as a church? And the next word is exciting, and I am excited about it. I translate it indeed, and this is a difference. And yours, it says even. I think even is a little bit nuanced and a little off for what Paul is doing here. But the word is kai, K-A-I. And that's the most common, one of the most common words in Greek. It means and. When you see and, almost certainly you see a kai in Greek. And it's almost a word for a one-for-one swap. Except that kai is very manipulable. It's very, flexible in Greek. You can change the nuance of something by throwing a chi, and it doesn't mean and. Sometimes it does mean even. Even the death of the cross. Sometimes, though, it means with a look back to what we previously discussed, if indeed it happens that someone is in Galatians 5:19-21 in the deeds of the flesh. He's tying it in. If indeed you have a brother that it falls into the category that he's been describing that you don't want to be. That's the idea. So indeed, if indeed it does happen, and in a way, the certainty of our experience in Paul's other literature is that it will happen. But if indeed, so that's the idea of indeed. Let's see if I can help with that a little more. It isn't translated in the King James or New King James. There's nothing to mark out in your King James because it doesn't even occur. People say King James, well, the New American Standard and NIV and these guys, they cut out a lot of stuff. And the text tradition that they go with differs significantly. But in this instance, they didn't even try to mess with the chi. They just left it out. But I go by context and I say that this is about your spiritual life. So the next word is caught. Actually, let's see. Yes, in Greek it would be caught. In yours it says anyone. Anyone, but the verb is first, and the word is caught, and it's this form in the Greek, in the inflected form. And so my Greek students are having fun trying to parse that word, and you obviously know that it's an aorist. You know that it's an aorist passive subjunctive from prolambano. You got that one right? it's a third singular, aorist passive subjunctive from prolambano. And that's what prolambano looks like in Greek, prolambano. And everybody here sees pro. Well, pro means before, almost always. That's where the word pro for before comes from, proleptic. So lambano means to get, either to take, to receive, to take it by force or receive it with grace. Prolambano means generally, almost always in ancient literature, to get beforehand. The problem with this word is, one, it's important for the verse. It's going to be an interpretive problem for almost everybody that reads this. We're going to get, well, when I got read this, I got this. Well, when I read it, I got this. Well, who's right? Well, Paul. Paul's right because he is the author and he gets to decide what he means. Did you know that you don't get to decide what an author means? You may try to understand what he means. I encourage you to do that. That's the goal of reading. But you don't get to decide what he means. You don't get to construe his meaning if you're going to take him at his word. You're going to, especially with the Scriptures, sit under and the Scriptures and let Paul have his meaning. And that's our goal. And today we'll spend a little time with this word. The reason it's so hard is it happens only three times in the New Testament, and this is the only time it's used this way. So it's not a very common word in the New Testament. Compound that with the problem of the classical literature, the literature of ancient Greek, and in the library that I've got that I can search, which is the bulk of classical literature, 235 times it's used, and it doesn't get used this way much, if at all. The lexicon that is built from that body of literature, Liddell Scott Jones, doesn't use it this way at all. And so what we have is an idiom for a word that's used commonly in Paul's day this way that Paul doesn't use very much, no one else uses. So it's a word that could mean this, but it generally isn't used that way. And so to discover or catch is what this means. And how do you get to get beforehand become to discover? It's to come to know something, to catch someone in the act of something when they, before it was told, before they wanted it to be known, something like that. That's the idea, is before it was desirable for that person caught to be caught. And that's why it's translated caught. Now see, think about it with me just for a moment. Let's do a thought experiment. Read the verse in the English. If anyone is caught in any trespass, I could take the English and then preach a sermon about the power of sin to catch you and to draw you in and to hold you in place. And I could do all that. And if that's what Paul meant by that word, that'd be a good thing to do. But he doesn't. He isn't even talking about that at all. And so all my emotion and all my rhetorical flourish, whatever I might throw on that, would be, it might be true elsewhere. You could see sin as it binds people and chains them and so forth. But that's not what Paul means here. And that's very important because the verse is not to you who are caught in sin. The verse is to you who are spiritual, who would restore that person. And how do I know, and what's the basis? And there's more here for you if you take it the way Paul intends it. I want to contend the way, and I think I understand what he means, and I want to share that with you. Is caught. If any one of you is caught, this word is difficult for several reasons. The two main interpretations are these. Two interpretations of this passage, and I've kind of summarized those already. First, the believer is caught by his sin. It's a passive voice verb, so if anyone is caught, any one of you is caught, that passive voice. If you're caught, well, who's doing the catching? I mean, we know that the anthropos is the man that's described here is the one who's caught. So the subject receives that action in the passive verb. But who's doing the catching? And so you've got N plus paroptoma. So N plus, it might be by sin, caught by a sin. So sin is the trapper in that interpretation, which I reject. Sin has tricked him and trapped him, and he's caught up in it. And we find that concept elsewhere, but I don't think that's what Paul means here. Second, the believer is caught by someone else committing a sin. And that actually is my position. The scholars are divided on this. As usual, I take the latter, that the believer is caught by someone else committing a sin. Why do I see it that way? After all, sin is certainly sticky. The sin nature beguiles us into disobedience all the time. Well, I've got three main reasons. First, Paul is going to specify in this passage a course of action. He's going to specify a course of action for other believers regarding the sinful believer. What do I do? What do I do? Well, that course of action requires positive action, and therefore it requires positive knowledge that you are required to act. This means they have to know. You who are spiritual, who would restore someone, you have to know that there's a sin problem. By God's design, we're not set up so that people can see our state of mind at any given time. Listen carefully. You can have a good idea from the cast of someone's expression what's going on behind their expression, but you can't know for sure. And that's what the Scriptures mean when it says that the Scriptures are so sharp they can divide soul from spirit, and they're critic of thoughts and the Word is a critic and thoughts, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the man's heart. You don't know the heart. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can know. You can sort of know. You understand what I mean? God can cut through. Samuel, I've rejected all these men. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And some people are so arrogant and so presumptuous as to think that by the cast of someone's eyes, you can tell what their heart is. But God teaches us, the Scriptures do that. God does that. He's the knower of man's hearts. And what you share of your heart, if you're a genuine person who is honest and you tell the truth and you share, people can know you if you let them. Okay? But what Paul's talking about here is something that's known. By God's design, we're not set up so people can see our state of mind. They can only see our acts and hear our words. Of course, others can tell on us too. I didn't see what so-and-so did, but so-and-so's husband came and told me about it. So now I know that he said that she did that. But regarding actual conviction and evidence and so forth, I've got one witness. And the Scriptures teach us. I mean, I didn't come up with the laws of evidence from our culture. The Scriptures come up with the laws of evidence that the culture has used. The Scriptures say two witnesses, two or three witnesses. So I've got one eyewitness that claims so-and-so did such and such. And now I've got to make a determination. See, the point is that you are an eyewitness to the crime in this verse. They can see our acts and hear our words, but they can, and someone can tell on us, but the problem of sin is so pervasive, so common in the heart of every believer, since we're not yet resurrected, that it seems impossible Paul would leave the door so wide open that you're supposed to presume, well, I think you're caught in a sin. Well, I see that you're snared in some arrogant self-absorption. That is not your call. Any sin takes you captive at any given time. Yes, you are caught when you sin, and that's right. The spiritual posse is not being called upon to show up and to cut through your facade and find your sin out. That's important to shut that down. That's not what Paul's describing. This is instruction for those who know and can do something about what they know. You know. My husband spoke sharply to me. I'm sorry to hear that. But if I hear him abuse her, that's a little different. Okay? By the way, my husband spoke sharply to me, gets a phone call. You guys know that? I will call you. If your situation, your family, and the privacy of your home is so violated by one or both, that I am told on, that I'm told by one of the other people, I'm going to call and say, did you say that really? And then you know what's going to happen? He's going to say, and she's going to say, and then he's going to say, and she's going to say, and he's going to say, and she's going to say, and I'm going to just have to put the Supreme Court of Heaven on notice about this one because God knows, and thankfully, in some cases, I don't. This is instruction for those who know and can do something about what they know. See, when you let people into your life, they will know. They will live with you. They will see you. They will work with you. They will see. And I think one reason for the almost pathological, psychotic privacy that you see in certain certain folks, is this desire to keep anybody from knowing how sinful we are. Well, it's dirty. It's you're not supposed to be airing your dirty laundry. You're supposed to clean it. So how do they come to know is the question. The sinning believer is discovered. That's this word. Prolambano, caught. You're coming along and you see the person broke down on the side of the road. Some people are still trying to drive and they don't see that they're, you know, they've lost two wheels and they're still trying to run. And you drive, you say, hey, you know, you're broke down over here. You come on it, you see it. The sinning believer is discovered. I want you to note something carefully. Other believers are not your personal crime scene for you to sniff out their errant ways. So important. Paul is not telling you to get your crime scene investigator on with other believers and their sinfulness. And I think, you know, I think if we put the right, if we do the right reconstruction of your day, I can find the sin that you've committed. That's not the passage at all. Quite the contrary, our hearts are laid bare before the judge of our hearts. He's the only crime scene investigator you need, and that's God Himself. And see, the problem people have is they want to replace God with someone besides God, and that's called idolatry. God is the one who can see what's going on in your heart. And sometimes He sends people along to see, oh, look, you're broke down, and they can help. And that's this passage, someone who comes alongside you who is spiritual, empowered by God, who actually knows your need. Second reason I take this to mean that the believer has been found out by others is the highly judicial setting of the whole book, and especially this section. He doesn't say hamartia, if any believer is caught in a hamartia. He says if any believer is caught in a paroptoma, a trespass, a violation of a moral standard. That's kind of the idea of a paroptoma. And that's why trespass means stepping over the line. If you see a believer step over the line or break down on the side, stumble into a path of error, then you restore such a person to the path of righteousness is the idea. So this is a judicial setting, uses judicial language. Third, and perhaps the most important, I take it that patterns of what I call lifestyle sin, where you sin as a matter of your daily routine, and so you just walk in death, you just walk in sin because you're stuck in some sort of lifestyle problem, these are not treated this way by Paul. Lifestyle sins where you're walking as an unbeliever, though you're regenerate, I like to say swimming in a sewer with your white garment on, the white raiment of the believer. I believe that Paul treats this problem different elsewhere. And so what he's talking about is the believer who sins. He's not talking about the believer who walks as an unbeliever, and I would make that distinction biblically. 1 Corinthians 5 is your go-to passage on how to treat the believer who acts like an unbeliever. Paul's language in New American Standard is a so-called brother. The so-called brother gets cut off. Jesus assembles and fellowships. I shouldn't say fellowships. He interacts with tax collectors and sinners. But the apostle of Christ says, do not associate with a so-called brother. He's denying the faith. See, the sick person needs the doctor. The person who's been healed and then makes himself sick needs to stop it. And so there's this different issue. In these instances, we attempt restoration, always restoration, with a drastic measure of separation called by most Bible-believing people church discipline. Some of you have never really talked or thought about that except in the last 2 or 3 years, really. Well, join the club. You know, this is not something we like to talk about. But to preach and teach, communicate the whole realm of Scripture, we have to address it. A believer that walks as an unbeliever cannot be publicly known as affiliated with us because he's denying Christ, and we don't do that. So for his own good and for the good of the gospel and its witness, we separate, and that's what Paul says. Lifestyle sins, what do I mean? Shack-ups. Relationships characterized by consensual premarital sex or other sexual perversion, including homosexual activity. Habitual liars, serial gossips, and rage junkies. Know any rage junkies? You know, the people who seem to enjoy going off on other people and think they have a right to vent that vitriolic filth of just their bitterness and rage at someone just because they have the opportunity. See, that's a lifestyle pattern of sin. This person's just an angry person. And there is, now that's a little bit different, more difficult to observe, if you will, objectively than a shack up or a fornication thing or something like that, or adulterous relationship. But I would say that's a lifestyle sin. These kinds of people are caught by their sins, and their sinfulness defines their lifestyle. But that's not the view, that's not what you see here. This is a believer that has messed up, and they need to be restored to fellowship. Instances of someone being caught in any trespass, for example, you have the John 8:4, the woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees and scribes bring Jesus a woman. They drag her out and say, "We caught her in the act." And notice there's only one person before Jesus. Two people guilty of adultery, but one person, the woman, is brought before Jesus to condemn her. And of course, Jesus says, "Whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone." In a way, every believer who sins is caught by God. He's not surprised. He's the original discoverer of sin, and being omnipresent, he is the ultimate eyewitness to every sin. So are the angels, by the way. The angels assigned to us as ministers to those who will inherit eternal life, they are eyewitnesses to sin. When God caught Adam in sin, see, I just keep it to the Bible. Just fly close to the Scriptures. Go back to Genesis 3. Adam, did you eat from that tree I told you not to eat? How do you know you're naked? Who told you you're naked? Did you eat from the tree? God caught him. And God knew it omnipresently. God knew it omnisciently. But God interacting with Adam in the story, the way God shows Adam himself and reveals himself, they have a conversation. Did you do? So the Lord is the original discoverer. And notice how he treated Adam. That's where Paul is going to go with this. He didn't nuke him. He didn't say, a lake of fire early. We can go ahead and get the pit warmed up. I thought I was going to do this for Satan and his angels, but Adam, go to hell. He doesn't do that. Adam dies. The earth is cursed. I mean, there is a heavy consequence, but it's all leading up to the grace of the cross, and Adam is the first beneficiary of that grace. God is gentle with Adam, and he restored him eternally. And so if you're going to be like Christ, if you're going to take on the character that God would have you take on, then you will be spiritual and by his grace equipped to restore someone like God would do. God is the spirit of gentleness that we'll read about. According to Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. He's the spirit of gentleness. But we see that from the very beginning of the Scriptures, and I'm stealing from my word-by-word walk. So this is pro lambano, the believer caught. And I hope I've made the case for you. This means someone that someone happens upon the sin and says, "Oh, I'm spiritual. I mean, I'm in fellowship with God, and I know his word, and I'm ready to be used by the Spirit in this instance, and this person is walking in death in the moment that I see him in this by the wayside problem of trespass. So how can I help? How can I help the person caught?" The word "a person" says here anyone in the New American Standard. A person is the word anthropos, and it's the word for man. It's a generic word meaning mankind. It doesn't mean man physically, the male of the species, although that's what this word does mean, but that word is used to describe the whole race, the whole of mankind. In any trespass, and the point of the passage by context, this guy has to be a believer. In any trespass, the language is in tini paraptomati, and that's in plus tis, in plus the dative of tis, and that is a prepositional phrase that could mean in the sphere of, in the place of, or by means of. And I believe it's caught in the, it's a picture of place, because the word paroptoma, this word, in some, the word tis is something or anything, and so translated any, okay, any or some, and paroptoma, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A, that's a data singular, and it means that this person has been caught in the sphere, the locus of this sin. And so that's why the picture of the guy on the side of the road. You drive by and you're like, "Oh, I caught him in this trouble and I'm going to try to help." Notice that I keep using that because we don't tend to think of that as a sin, the person that ran out of gas, although in the Armor Corps that's a major sin. The girl that didn't change her oil, the high school girl that never changed her oil and the engine blew up, she's on the side of the road. I don't think of that as a sin, that sin of dad does. He's, "Oh, I told her to change the oil," and changed the oil twice and taught her how, and she never did it, whatever. But you got to think of it this way. This person is off on the side, and your goal is to get them back on the path, back on the road, running the race. And so the paroptoma, the trespass, means to overstep the boundary. So you're caught in this sphere of having overstepped. Not caught by the sin. That's not what he means here, although that's true. You're caught. I see the thing. And so what are you responsible for in your restorative ministry as a spiritual believer? You're responsible for what you find out, for what you see. When it comes to your awareness, when it comes to your attention, now you know, now you have caught, and so you help. And maybe you need to get help, and the scriptures talk about that too. Right in this passage, this is a burden that is too big for me to bear. I'm going to get some help bearing this load. It's okay. Do that. That's wisdom. So far, this is a sin, but the act is emphasized instead of its cause or context. The cause, of course, is the old sin nature and the choice the person made, but the point is the fact of where they are. The act that they've committed and what needs to be done about it. What needs to be done about sin? Well, they've become dirty, they've become defiled, they need to be forgiven and cleansed. That's what needs to happen. Of course, they need to stop it too. Well, I've forgiven and cleansed. Whew, back at it. You know, back into the mud pile. No. You got to stop before or after you confess. I mean, you have to stop the sin. That's called the isolation of sin. And it's an important concept that we might need to emphasize. There are some people that are serial rebounders. They just rebound in and out of fellowship. I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out, I'm confessing, I'm doing it, I'm confessing, I'm doing it, I'm confessing. Stop. You got to stop it. Jesus tells the woman caught in adultery, sin no more. You stop the sin that you've been cleansed and forgiven for committing. Obviously, I knew that. That's like, really? Do you have to say that? Do you really have to say it? Yeah, apparently. Apparently we have to say that. That the stopping of the sin is not like, well, if I confess it and I'm cleansed and forgiven, then God will make me stop it. Apparently not. Apparently the filling of the Spirit doesn't extend to controlling your choices. It extends to equipping you, including in your choices, but equipping you as you depend on Him to please God. It is known by others. That's another thing. The person is caught. It's known by others. Now, sometimes people make their own sins known because their conscience bothers them. They don't know what to do. I need help. Someone help me. I am off on the wayside. I need some help. There's a recent story about a man in Seattle who felt guilty about committing a sexual sin with his fiance. So he went and told his church representative. And the church had a long-term and very convoluted and strange response that eventually ultimately gave church discipline, where the guy had said, I'm wrong, I'm wrong, I'm wrong, I did it, I stopped, apparently, and the guy kept, and they kept giving him the whammy because they didn't think that his heart was right. And see, I'm very keen on what you can know. I confess it, I was wrong, and I have stopped it. I think we're done. That's my understanding of our responsibility as you restore this person to fellowship, not with us, fellowship with God. But fellowship with God has the benefit of fellowship with us. And so this is easily messed up, and it's difficult to get this right, but we'll do it in love as we do it in gentleness, as we'll see. The other thing I'd like to say is it's not apparently a lifestyle pattern of sin, because that would contradict how Paul deals with the man who has his wife and his father's wife in an adulterous, incestuous relationship in 1 Corinthians 5. Lifestyle sin is a different issue from the believer that you happen upon who is approaching perhaps a lifestyle sin. And I know that's nuanced. You're like, well, we need an objective defining difference. And maybe it's the person saying I'm wrong versus the person who says what? So what? And maybe that's the issue. It has to do with how much arrogance has seeped in and destroyed their conscience. I don't know the answer to that, but I say apparently it's not a lifestyle pattern of sin. So then he addresses you. What we've done so far is we've worked through the protasis. If anyone is caught by you or some other believer in any trespass, now he addresses you, the spiritual, humes hoi pneumatikoi. Now humes is the second person plural nominative pronoun from sue, and it's translated you. In this case, it's plural. This would be one lexical form. Another would be sue in the singular. Hoi pneumatikoi, the, that's ha in the nominative plural, and pneumatikos, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-O-K-O-T-I-K-O-S, pneumatikos. The Greeks probably actually did pronounce the P We tend not to. We say, you know, are those tires have air? They're pneumatic. Are those air tools? Those are pneumatic tools. Well, it's from the word air here. Air, breath, wind, spirit. And so the word is in an adjectival form here. It's an adjective and it means spiritual. And he says, you the spiritual. And I would translate the spiritual ones. They do a circumlocution here with the relative pronoun, you who are spiritual. But the point is that he identifies you. If this is what happens, then you. And then he further specifies the spiritual. Interesting point about that. Are you spiritual? If you're not, he's not talking to you. Okay? If you are, then he is talking to you. Who can help a believer who's caught in a trespass? A spiritual believer. Who's a spiritual believer? Well, we go to 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 for that, I believe. A person in fellowship with God who's empowered by the Holy Spirit, who apparently is letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within him. Someone who's filled with the Spirit, in other words. And I don't think it's just that you're cleansed from sin. I think it's that the Word is actually in you and it's functioning. That you're depending on the Spirit and He's using His Word in you. I think that's... And babies can be spiritual. I don't think it's necessarily a mature believer versus immature believer issue. It's a believer who is in tune with the Word he has. A believer who is submitting to the Spirit and depending on Him in fellowship with Him. So, of course, you have to have all your sins confessed. Of course, you have to be depending or walking by the Spirit. But this is who Paul addresses, the spiritual. You, the spiritual. Now, notice the self-righteous, arrogant build their self-worth and opinion on the failures of others. That's not in view. That person is not a client. Is not a candidate for this ministry. This is a privilege, in other words. And you want to see it that way. This is the royal family of God. This is a royal priesthood you have. This is a royal responsibility. And so see it as a privilege to go help. It's also a great load. It's a great burden to have to do this. It's very uncomfortable, especially if you know the depths of your own failings and your own struggle. If you're in a scriptural perspective called grace to know how broken you are, then this is a difficult thing to do. And that's how it's supposed to be. The minute this gets easy and you say, hey, you need to fix it. The minute it gets easy for you to correct someone is probably the minute you're not good at that. And I've told you that before, working through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's nice how the scriptures fit together. Actually, chapter 5, when you give a word of comfort or rebuke, depending on the need. The word restore is the verb, and it's the command, and it's the aorist active imperative from katartizo, K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. And it means to restore or set right. To restore or set right, it's a word that happens, I believe, 19 times in the New Testament, so it's actually a pretty good first-year Greek word study, or second-year Greek word study candidate, katartizo. Remember, write that down, so I'll... To restore. It's used of the ancient medical practice of setting bones, to set right. And it means to set right. It doesn't mean to set a bone. It's used in bone setting because you set it back right. Understand the difference? Okay? Because it doesn't mean this person's broken a spiritual bone or something like that. It means they're in a wrong way and you set them in a right way. To restore is a good translation, as long as you understand that that's the kind of the idea to restore such a one. Now, notice the imperative. It doesn't mean I can go help someone that I know needs help. It means I am now responsible to render aid. I have no choice. I mean, I do have a choice. I can obey or disobey. But God doesn't say, if you like, you can go take this assignment. Your impossible mission if you choose to accept it. No, no, no. Your mission, since I have accepted you, is that you go do this, is the command. And so when the person says, why are you bugging me? Why are you coming? I've been commanded to do this because it's in the imperative mood. Let's talk about the imperative. It's the mood of command. So restore or set right this person. I'd like to see that as a responsibility. This isn't legalism. This is worship. This is obedience of God and His commands. And it's something we do in the power of the Spirit. And I'll show you why in a moment. Such a one, ton toyuton, not so much to say about that, toyutos, T-O-I-O-U-T-O-S, is such a one, and that's why the King James said it that way, such an one, because we don't really have an English word to describe this, but it means one such as, or such a person like, and the word the means that we've already been talking about this guy, and it's this person who's like this, again, a pattern matching thing, the situation. The candidate for your help, you go do this to that person. And then here's the tie-in with the fruit of the Spirit. Empneumati praoteta. This is in plus pneuma, plus the dative of pneuma, and it means in, with, by. In is a very flexible preposition. What does in mean? In could be instrumental, as I've said. It could be locative. It could be in the sphere. I believe it is the idea of with, by means of. You would need this quality to be able to do this function. And so in a spirit is perfectly good translation. And the question is this a capital S or a lowercase s? And you said, that's a P. And I said, I know, but that's an S. Spirit. Is this the Holy Spirit or is this the human spirit or something else? And I believe that when he says a spirit of gentleness, we're clear that this is the attitude, the inner character that you bring to the table. It's your spirit. Where do I get it? Where do I get a spirit of gentleness? The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So God the Spirit enables me to have a spirit of gentleness. Absolutely. I'm totally dependent on Him for this work. But you're responsible to be this. You're responsible to bring this to bear. And that's what He says. So the fruit, in other words, in the spiritual believer, is being born so that you're able to use it in this person's. And so you see a really nice instance in verse 1 of the use of the fruit of the Spirit. In a spirit of gentleness, you would restore this person. In humility, the other word translation for this word gentleness is humility, meekness. It means that, as he's about to say, you're looking to yourself. You're not self-important and I get to square this guy away. It's a desire for their recovery. And so you come in a spirit of gentleness. Now, the third piece of this we've had, if this happens, then you do this. And then he gives this addendum, this third piece, okay, looking to yourself, which is a participial phrase, skopon seauton. Skopeo is the verb that's here in a participial form, and it's looking, and it means to look or to observe. And this is very interesting to me. Your defense against subjectivity, and I mean the error of thinking more of yourself than you ought to think, is looking to yourself. Usually we tell you, get your eyes off yourself. You're looking at yourself, you're going to be self-pitying or something like that. But it means to take heed to yourself, you know, the other places where, you know, taking heed to yourself that you don't think you stand lest you fall. That's the idea of, obviously, I'll restore them in a spirit of gentleness by looking to myself and say out to yourself. But then you get the main verb to be tempted, peirazo. Peirazo is to be tempted, and it's another subjunctive, and it's a subjunctive used to express purpose or reason, in order that not that you also may chi su, so that may plus so that not chi also you be tempted. That you not also be tempted is the reason you take heed to yourself. And the question is, how could that temptation happen? Where does the temptation come from? How would I be tempted if I'm going to restore someone else? And there's really two things. Self-righteous arrogance, so I fall out of, I'm no longer spiritual because I go self-righteous arrogant, and then I'm sinful myself, so someone needs to come alongside and pick me up on the roadside assistance. Okay? Hey, you know, noticed you were being a self-righteous fool with this person. You know? Maybe you didn't see it, but you're broke down on the side of the road here. Broken down, sorry, on the side of the road. That's one side. The other side is, wow, that sinfulness looks fun. And I think I started off thinking we need to get you out of this, but you know, let's just jump in both feet. Licentiousness would be the other side. 8 points, 8 principles on this restoration ministry that we are now all responsible for because we've heard the scriptures first. The believer caught in sin is not the believer who has been hunted to see if he's sinful. All right? You don't have the right kind of equipment to see the heart. So, that's very important. Second, he's also not the believer who's guilty of a lifestyle sin pattern, if you understand my technical use of that sense. I'm trying to reconcile 1 Corinthians 5 with the rest of Scriptures when I say lifestyle pattern of sin. The example is the man who is in an adulterous relationship with his father's wife, however he's related to her, if that's his actual mother or his stepmother. Third, the spiritual believer is the believer who is in fellowship with God and filled with the Holy Spirit. Two different issues that are simultaneous. In fellowship with God is an issue of sin, confessed or unconfessed. Out of fellowship is unconfessed sin. In fellowship is confessed sin. According to 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 2. Filled with the Spirit is Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16 and other places. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit. It's the dependence on the Spirit ministry whereby He uses His Word in you to make you the product of His Word so that you're bearing the fruit of His Word. Fourth, this also means that he knows the Word sufficiently, this believer knows the Word sufficiently to apply it to the situation at hand. That's a really important thing. You know, I'm here spiritual. I'm spiritual because I feel spiritual and I'm just in touch. No, that's not what it means. It means that you are bearing the fruit of the Spirit because the Word is implanted as bearing that fruit. So I know what I'm talking about when I see him. So how do you know this is a sin? Well, it just seems wrong to me. That's probably, you need to help. You need help with this load. You need to go get somebody that knows better. It feels wrong to me isn't going to cut it, especially when you're going to approach someone who needs this help. Parent, by the way, parents, for those that are like, well, I'm not sure about this, pastor. I mean, come on. First of all, it's the Word of God. We need to submit to it. Second, parents do this for their kids all the time. They're constantly saying, that's wrong, correct it. And you're like, well, I'm not their parent. Yeah, but you're in the family. And so if you got a kid that grew up that had parents correct them, you could see, well, either we're going to prison and the magistrate's going to correct them, or we're going to have to come alongside them and help. That's kind of the idea. Fifth, people work. That's a phrase that I want you to get familiar with. People work. Not doing the flower beds, okay? Appreciate it. Love the flower beds. Okay, we need to do that. Don't stop doing the flower beds. But people work is the business of the church. And it's not a business, understand. It's not about money. But it is my Father's business is people. And so people work involves assistance in recovery from sin with the ultimate goal of applying 1 John 1:9 to their situation. Okay? Their guilt is overwhelming. Their conscience is just constantly defiling them. They're in this great remorse, this person that's caught up in this thing. And so in one possible instance, I know a lot of times it'll be someone that has no idea that is just totally callous to it. But the goal is not that they feel better. The goal is that they confess their sin and receive cleansing. And whether they feel that or not is really going to depend on whether they believe God's promises, which is another issue. And that this isn't a short look, here's your 1 John 1:9 car, see you later. This is sitting down and helping someone work through it scripturally. Sixth, it also requires us to be objective about our own weaknesses and failings, as we saw, looking to ourselves. Seventh, looking to self is not a morbid self-interest, listen to it, in discovering our secret inner thoughts. You're right? I have to go spend 2 hours in my closet to find out what I really think. That's not what he means when he says, look to yourself. That's actually the opposite of what he means. That is self-destructive, actually, to think that you're going to find the revelation of God in your own inner thoughts. That's mysticism. That's not the way the Bible teaches. God communicates His Word propositionally. We have it through the apostles and prophets. We learn it through the illumination ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then He reposes it in our hearts, and then He uses it in our hearts. And if you mean that, that's not what Paul's talking about anyway when he says looking to yourself. He means guarding yourself against falling into some pattern of sin. And eighth and last, this is rather the humility to guard ourselves from self-righteousness or licentiousness. The humility to guard yourself from either being self-righteous. Oh, can you believe such and such a sin? I can't believe it. I just can't believe what a sin. I'm so shocked that this person committed a sin. I would never commit this sin while you eat a whole bag of Cheetos or whatever your sin is. You know? And that's the self-righteous thing that is so obvious to people watching and so oblivious in our own hearts when we're that way. Conclusion, I want you to hear a beautiful explanation of Paul's grace approach in Galatians 6:1 from a writer, George Finley of yesteryear in the Expositor's Bible, Volume 5. He says, the Galatic temperament, isn't that pretty, the Galatic, not Galactic, Galatian, the Galatian temperament, as we've seen, was prone to the mischievous vanity which the apostle here reproves. Those who had or fancy they had some superiority over others in talent or in character prided themselves upon it. Even spiritual gifts were made a matter of ostentation. That's actually the Corinthian error. And display on the part of more gifted excited the jealousy of inferior brethren. The same disposition which manifests itself in arrogance on the other side takes the form of discontent and envy. That's class warfare. And we don't need a capitalist system to show us that that happens. It happens everywhere. It happens in church. It happens over spiritual gifts. But listen to him. The heart burnings and the social tension which this state of things creates make every chance collision a danger. And the slightest wound is inflamed into a rankling sore, meaning if someone steps on your foot, you call an ambulance. See? And that's hypersensitivity you get. We don't see it a lot. I know this isn't what we experience here, but we usually could. The stumbling brother is pushed into a fall, and the fallen man, who might have been helped to his feet, is left to lie there, the object of unpitying reproach. Indeed, the lapse of his neighbor is to the vainglorious man a cause of satisfaction rather than sorrow. Why? The other's weakness serves for a foil to his strength. Instead of stooping down to restore such a one, he holds stiffly aloof in the eminence of conscious virtue. And he bears himself more proudly in the luster added to his piety by his fellow's disgrace. That's writing right there. That's some good stuff. God, I thank thee, he seems to say, that I am not as other men, nor even as this wretched backslider. The compilation, brethren, is itself a rebuke to such heartless pride. So far, I commend the Expositor's Bible set to you. That's actually a pretty good set of books I picked up recently. Self-righteousness is nothing new, and our sensitivity to it isn't new either. It's actually something Paul was concerned about, and so if you can help doing this type of people work, please don't go hurt someone with your self-righteousness. But if you can be a help to them because you're willing to do what God has for you, then there's great reward in just obedience to what God has commanded. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege we have tonight of thinking these thoughts together, fellowshipping together. Thank you for the prospect of ministry in Ukraine. We thank you for the saints there who are eager to hear your word and to learn in the Bible college. And we thank you for the men here who are prepared to having studied to teach and to feed us in my coming absence. And I pray that you'll continue to raise us in the likeness of Christ, that as Peter says, the day star would arise in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.